online or on the radio. I just want to say it's kind of I find it bittersweet this morning. On one hand, it's my great honor and privilege to preach to you from the Word of God, and yet as I preach to you from Acts 21 about unity, I just find it so disheartening and so, as I said, bittersweet that we are apart, and that so many of you are not here. But this is not God's plan or His design, and as we'll see as we look further in the Scriptures. But as we start this morning, let's focus in on some of the sweetness of God's unity. The thoughts of eternity can be overwhelming for us all. As much as we can understand, and we all come to a point where we reach the limits of our finite minds to comprehend, we reach the limits of our experiences to comprehend what eternity really is. We all have a beginning, and obviously we haven't met our end yet. But and so we can understand to a certain degree that when we are with the Lord in heaven, that we will continue without an end with Him. But how do we understand? How do we begin to comprehend eternity past? God the Father exists. He has existed for an eternity of eternities. He exists with no end as well as no beginning. You know, we grow up, we mature, we develop, we change. The Lord doesn't age. The Lord doesn't develop. He doesn't change. He exists with no end. As I said, He is and always has been, along with God the Spirit and along with God the Son. Now, for us, the thoughts sometimes of even being in the car with someone for a few hours, if it's a certain person, can just be overwhelming. And we say, no, I think I'll choose not to go on this trip. And sometimes we can't even maintain peace for 5 minutes without the need for distraction or avoidance. But the triune persons of God have existed in unity. They exist in perfect love and fellowship together always, with nowhere to go, nothing to get in between, and that their love is perfect and full and complete. And there is no need in them. There is no need in their relationship as it is perfect. There is only their perfect love and the outpouring of it as evidenced in the existence and the purpose of God's creation. Now, God's creation was originally existed in all the perfect and harmonious qualities of God Himself, and it was good. God then created man in His image, and being made in that image meant that man needed a helper and a partner. Man and woman were one, as they were meant to be, also one with God, and it was very good. And there were no differing opinions or tensions or conflicts or conflicting desires, because without sin, there was nothing to divide or get in the way. There was nothing to separate. There was only love. There was only holiness. There was only joy and only the glory of God to bind them and to make them one. Unity is in the fingerprint of God. It is God made. Unity is God ordained. And throughout our daily lives, and even more so in the church, we desire unity, but we must seek that unity with the understanding that it is not merely pragmatic in that it makes life easier and more peaceful. True unity is from God, and it is for God. And yes, it does benefit us, but in the same way that God's love and especially God's glory is God's glory. It is for Him. And yet, when God is glorified, the blessings of that are extended to us. God's glory gives to us blessings of love and care, certainly. And so in the same way, unity is for God, but does bless us. Disunity is from man. Disunity and division is from sin. And division happens when we allow our fears and temptations to trump what God has said. And this morning, as we look at our passage from Acts 21, we'll discuss some of the questions and the obstacles pertaining to unity in the church. So let's just read from that passage one more time and then ask for the Lord's guidance as we delve deeper into the scriptures. Acts 21, beginning in verse 17. When we had come to Jerusalem, the brothers received us gladly. On the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. After greeting them, he related one by one the things God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified God. And they said to him, "You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews and those who have believed. They are all zealous for the law, and they have been told about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or walk according to our customs. What then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come. Do therefore what we tell you. We have four men who are under vow. Take these men and purify yourself along with them and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads. Thus all will know that there is nothing in what they have been told about you, but that you yourself also live in observance of the law. But as for the Gentiles who have believed, we have sent a letter with our judgment that they should abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what has been strangled and from sexual immorality." Then Paul took the men, and the next day he purified himself along with them and went into the temple, giving notice when the days of purification would be fulfilled and the offering presented for each one of them. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, Lord God Almighty, we lift your name high and we praise you. Lord, we praise you for your holiness, for your righteousness, for your justice, that you are eternal and unchanging. Lord, as we look to your word this morning, I pray, Lord, that we would not come in pride or arrogance to figure this out on our own, but that we would come as an act of worship, asking for your guidance, asking that you would teach us, that you would lead us and guide us and mold us. And Father, unite us as your church. Unite us as the body of Christ, as the image of Christ, that your love and your gospel would be made known to your glory, Father. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. For the last number of weeks, Pastor Joshua has been leading us through Acts 20 as Paul was on his way back to Jerusalem. And along the way, it's been made crystal clear that no easy thing lies in wait for Paul. And so, of course, it's no surprise when Paul meets with the elders of Jerusalem and they explain to him some of the tensions that are there in Jerusalem. It's a powder keg, basically, and as we'll see, Paul is the spark that's going to light it off. The elders point out to Paul the thousands of Jewish Christians present who are zealous for the law. And in pointing out the thousands, the Greek word actually means a myriad, or literally tens of thousands. And earlier accounts in the book of Acts noted that there were several thousand believers in the church of Jerusalem. And of course, we would expect over time that number continued to grow. Additionally, back in chapter 20, Luke noted that Paul was hurrying on his journey in order to be in Jerusalem at the time of Pentecost. Now, in this passage, there's no explicit mention of Pentecost, but it is reasonable to assume that that was the timeline. Later in the chapter also, we'll see mention of Jews from Asia. And so we see that Jews were gathering from great distances, and so that would fit with the timeline that it was Pentecost, that there was a feast in which people were gathering for. Now, especially in our current context of pandemic and government shutdowns on religious gatherings, you'd think that the idea of tens of thousands of believers is a a good thing. And certainly it was to a great degree. But the elders clarify the danger for Paul and for us. These believers were Jews, and they believed, of course, that Jesus was their Messiah, that he was their Passover lamb and the final and complete sacrifice for their atonement. But that didn't mean that they completely threw off their traditions and their cultures. They retained them, of course, with the realization that Jesus was the fulfillment of the law. So being Jewish wasn't in itself the danger, that wasn't the issue, but there was a great rising sentiment of nationalism, and there was a lot of cultural tensions brewing there. During the time, there was a group called the Sicarii, and they had been gaining momentum. And this was a group of zealots and terrorists, and what they would do is they would put big cloaks on, and they'd hide short, small daggers under their cloaks, and they would attack and assassinate Romans and even Roman sympathizers, and then they'd quickly hide it, pull it back into their cloak, and disappear into the crowd. Now, the reason this is all particularly dangerous for Paul is because, obviously, his ministry was to the Gentiles. And Judaizers have plagued and persecuted Paul's ministry nearly everywhere that he's gone. And the Judaizers preached that the Gentiles had to be circumcised in order for them to truly receive salvation. Paul rejected that. That was not the gospel. That would be an act of works. And, of course, Paul brought that to the attention of the church in Jerusalem, and the apostles and the elders and the church agreed that that was not truth, but salvation was by grace through faith. And after that, the lies and the attacks of the Judaizers still continued, and they began to accuse Paul of now teaching the Jews, even though he was going specifically to tell of salvation for the Gentiles. Now they said that he was telling the Jews that they had to forsake the law of Moses, that they had to stop and drop all of their Jewish culture and traditions. So obviously, these accusations play strongly into the situation of growing nationalism. Now, one of the greatest fuels for division is the fear of being erased. Judea was a small place that was subjected to foreign rule, so a lot of outside influences. And the growing movement of Christianity, even though it was a fulfillment of what they had believed, it was still a change. And the rise of nationalism is often a fear of being pushed out and a fear of being made irrelevant. And obviously we all desire to feel of worth and significance. But even though Paul was in the midst of tens of thousands of believers, they were Jews who had been falsely instructed, lied to, that Paul was their enemy. So this was a tense situation, and as we've seen in other places, when you have a lot of people and you have a little bit of anger and you put those things together, the result is not going to be truth. The result is going to be chaos and confusion. But there was more at stake in Jerusalem than Paul's safety. Now, up to this point, Paul has been the vessel that's carried along the storyline of Acts for us, but Paul is not the focus, or he's not the main message here. Luke is telling the story, not of Paul, but Luke is telling the story of the gospel, and he's telling the story of how the gospel is spread. Now, the imminent incident in Jerusalem meant more than Paul losing his job. It meant more than his reputation being tarnished. It meant more than slander and lies about him. See, if Jewish Christians rejected Paul, then that meant that they were rejecting the message that he had been proclaiming. And if that message, if the gospel that he had been proclaiming is rejected, then what does that mean for the thousands of people who responded to his ministry, who responded to that calling? That means, in essence, that they are rejecting the Gentile believers. They are rejecting the Gentile churches. And so that was the great thing at stake here. What was truly at stake was the possibility of a division that reserved Christianity for a select few Jews and only offered to the Gentiles a watered-down cult led by Paul, this heretic. That's what was at stake. Now, even though we remember the account of Peter in Acts chapter 10, Peter had been sent by the Holy Spirit to Cornelius, a Roman, a Gentile, and he had seen him receive the Holy Spirit. This would be an effectual undoing of that. Not an undoing of God's truth, of course, because only God sets what the standard of what truth is, but an undoing of the effects of the work that had been done. It would be a declaration that they got it wrong. And this would bring tremendous disunity and cause great turmoil for all those Gentiles questioning, okay, what must I truly be do? What must I truly do to be saved? But now I just want to move on a little bit from the context as we look to the specific interaction between Paul and the elders. Now, first of all, I want to point out specifically the elders. Now, back in chapter 2 at Pentecost, the Holy Spirit shared the gospel of Jesus through the apostles. And we then took notice that Peter was in some ways the character of the story. He was the spokesman and somewhat of a first among equals to a degree. And the church grew. And then in chapter 6, we saw the appointment of servants or the appointment of deacons. And deacons were servants and leaders whose ministry was to unify the church. They served the people who were feeling left out, who were being forgotten. And so they served the people who were being divided. They were ministers of unity. And God gave many different gifts to his children through the Holy Spirit. And in that chapter 6, we began to see some of the gifts of the Holy Spirit being put into service as more organization comes to the church and the apostles are freed up more for the ministry of the word. And by the time we get to Acts chapter 15 and what is referred to as the Jerusalem Council, we still see Peter speak first to the issues at hand. But we see something else too in that passage. We see that the matter wasn't settled solely among the apostles, but the apostles and the elders and the church. So we see this introduction of elders, and we see this forming church polity. And in that case, we saw James, who we see also here in chapter 21, the half-brother of Jesus and the lead elder of the shepherd of the church. He was the last to speak on the matter. And James was the one who proposed the concluding sentiment and the commissioning of the letter that was to be sent to the Gentile believers. And of course, that idea was supported by the apostles and the other elders and the church. So the elders didn't rule as dictators, but we do see the emergence of their leadership. And now by the time we come to chapter 21, notice in this passage, when Paul comes and gives his report, we don't see any mention of the apostles. He goes in just to the elders. Now, Paul was an apostle himself, and yet we notice that he yields to the leadership of that church. He yields to the leadership of the elders. And the apostles they're not there. They've been free to go and occupy their time with preaching the gospel, and as God had gifted and equipped the elders to shepherd the church. And so in the same way that God gave deacons for unity, so God also gives the elders with their different gifts and roles for a similar purpose of unifying and caring for his church. And that brings us to this interaction between Paul and the elders and what is a very formal elders meeting. And Paul comes in and he shares the events of his travels and ministries, and similar to as to what he did at the Jerusalem Council. But something very significant happens here regarding the manner in which the report is given and the way that it's received. Now, Paul could have just relayed a very firsthand account of what he thought, what he did, and all the good things that came out of his actions. And that perception would obviously be very self-focused. And even though he was sharing the gospel, one would probably be amazed at his skill, but probably put off and notice his pride and egotism. Now, it is possible to say phrases, basically tell that same story, but say phrases such as, well, God did this, glory to God. But if you're telling the story in the same way, the discerning person would be able to note who the main character of the story really was. Who is the main doer? Who is the one actually doing things? Who is really guiding and leading the decisions that are to be made? Now, in that case, the credit wouldn't really be credit. It would be empty lip service. And the wording in verse 19 isn't a lot for us to go on. It simply says this: he related one by one the things that God had done among the Gentiles. Now, that wording doesn't necessarily rule out the possibility of a selfish perspective, but I don't think that's what Paul did. I'll give more reasoning for that in just a moment, but I don't think that Paul was lifting himself up. I think God truly was the main character and the hero. I don't think that Paul was portrayed or received as the hero. In verse 20 says, referring to the elders, and when they heard it, they glorified God. Paul focused on God's wondrous works, and the elders, who were very likely, you know, gifted and skilled men themselves, they didn't just pat Paul on the back, but they glorified God. And I think it's important to remember that not too many of Paul's stories would have been just huge success stories. Yeah, I went to this town, and then I got stoned and thrown out. Yeah, and I went here, and they all rioted and beat me. And I went here, and they rioted again. And yeah, I got here, and as soon as I started, more people attacking. Right? Those aren't just huge, uplifting stories of encouragement. And so there's not just a lot of his own personal victories. There's hardships. And that would seem like defeat to most of us. And he dealt with churches that had, I mean, just read the epistles. They had major problems, major theological problems. Ministry was not about success. Ministry is about faithfulness. God gives his success. And the giving and the receiving of Paul's report, as it should be with all of our ministry, it results in the praise and glory to God. Now, in a time of peace, you might imagine a bunch of pastors all out of town for a few days in a beautiful retreat center, and then, you know, they all come together in the morning, and they have some coffee, and somebody brings their guitar, and they sing a couple worship songs, and they share their success stories from their ministries, and they have a nice big lunch, and they overeat, and then they go back to their cabins and have a nice nap, and then they've got a whole afternoon of just free time and fun activities to explore. But that's not at all the case here with Paul and the Jerusalem elders. They praise God together, as we had already mentioned, but then the elders relate to Paul, okay, we got some problems at hand. We got some things that we've got to deal with. And next, they explained, the elders explained to the Apostle Paul what they would have Paul do. So look with me at verse 23 and 24. Do therefore what we tell you. We have four men who are under a vow. Take these men and purify yourself along with them and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads. Thus all will know that there is nothing in what they have been told about you, but that you yourself also live in observance of the law. So the elders' plan for Paul here in Jerusalem was to go to great lengths to show how he himself observed the Jewish law. Paul was to cleanse himself and pay for the sacrifices of four men who were under a Nazarite vow. Now, the Nazarite vow was one of purity. Now, even though it was about purity, ironically, they would look very, very disheveled and unclean, as they were not to cut their hair or shave. And this would be for a period of 30 to 60 to 90 days, probably close to what I've got going on here. Now, more importantly than that, they were to separate themselves from the joy of life. Now, this was referred to, this is kind of the symbol of that, was drink. You know, so basically there was no 5 o'clock Fridays for them. They didn't just sit, meet with friends. They didn't meet in those social settings and finally relax and celebrate and with the cup, with the drink. They were to devote themselves to the more serious matters of life. So not only was it drink, but they were separated from just those interactions in general. So it was a sign of devotion to God. And at the end of that vow, they would come to the temple or synagogue and be shaven and shorn clean, and they would offer sacrifices. Now, as we've seen, Jerusalem was having a bit of trials, and the people there were very poor, so these men could not afford the expensive sacrifices that were to be paid. So Paul paid for these animal sacrifices out of his own pocket. And so that, of course, was a great burden and an act of piety. So Paul himself, during that time, went through a ritual purification process to ensure that he was ceremonial clean, to come and to worship, to gather together. And so the elders were convinced of the emptiness of the Judaizers' allegations. And in seeking to make the truth known, they hoped to dispel fear and strengthen the unity that God gives between all believers. Now finally, after Paul's report and the elders' plan, the elders mention this letter that they sent to the Gentiles. And this, of course, is the letter resulting from the Jerusalem Council, which they all agreed that the Gentiles need not be circumcised, for that would be salvation by works. But in verse 25, it says this: "But as for the Gentiles, we've believed, we sent a letter with our judgment that they should abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what has been strangled and from sexual immorality." So the Gentiles needed, same as the Jews, to be saved by grace through faith. And it almost reads, though, as if they're letting Paul know what they've done. But this was kind of odd because Paul himself was there. And that letter resulted as to the issue that he brought to their attention, that he was there for the conversation, he was there for the back and forth, and when they wrote that letter, he was the one charged with bringing it back to the churches so that they could know and have confidence in their salvation. And yet, even though it seems like they're informing him of this, the purpose of this is all is to referring to this letter is to affirm that even though they've given him advice to quiet these rumors, to quiet the divisions, to quiet the tensions, they were reassuring Paul that they were not about to change what they believed that God had set for them. They affirmed the salvation that salvation was by grace through faith, not of works. They could not and would not change doctrine. They confirmed to Paul that they were united on this stance. And so now I want to talk a little more about Paul. He's about to face off with the Judaizers one more time. Now abroad, they have twisted the gospel for their purposes, and they've constantly criticized him, undermined him, discredited his ministry, his character, and his authority. And here in Jerusalem, many people have gathered who have heard all the lies that Paul now forsakes the Jewish law. But in fact, Paul held himself to a higher standard. And so if you have your Bibles, turn with me quickly to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And I'll begin reading from verse 19. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 19. And this is Paul speaking to the church at Corinth. For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. To the Jews, I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I might share with them in its blessings. So not only did he observe the law of the Jews, but he took great care not to nullify grace to the Gentiles by living in a way that communicated in any way salvation by works. In fact, out of his great love for the Jews, Paul had been strongly advocating for the Jews to the Gentiles, that they should be caring and taking care of the believers in Jerusalem, coming to their aid, coming to their need. So Paul brought back an offering from the Gentile churches to aid Jerusalem with its poor. Paul was also hastening to be back at Jerusalem for Pentecost, a very Jewish feast, a very Jewish tradition that Paul had hoped to participate in, that he might worship along with the people in Jerusalem. Paul even observed Jewish tradition while he was away in the lands of the Gentiles. Back in chapter 18, verse 18, we read that Paul himself had been under a Nazarite vow. Now, Paul did not compromise. He lived to a higher standard, to be above reproach and not put any obstacle in the way of a person who might come to be saved in Jesus. These great lengths that Paul goes to, yes, they are burdens, they are sacrifices, but Paul doesn't have to make an animal sacrifice for the purpose of forgiveness. Paul now sacrifices of his time, of his money, of his effort, of his life for the purpose of unity. He makes great sacrifices and efforts so that the lost might be unified with Christ and that the Gentile might be unified and made one with the Jew, brothers in Christ and adopted children of God the Father. So as we look at this interaction with Paul and the Jerusalem elders, we see that there's a unifying theme through all of this. This development of church polity and the organization of the organization of the church and Paul's report and the elders' response to it, the plan to stop the rumors, Paul's purpose in coming to Jerusalem and the hoops that he jumps through. All of these actions have a common thread. All of these things are unified and of the same common goal in that they are for the glory of God. When we submit to Christ as our Lord and truly rely on him, then his guidance works our plans together for the same purpose, the ultimate purpose that goes beyond ourselves and gives hope to all. He guides our efforts together for the proclamation of the gospel and the glory of God. Turn quickly with me to the book of Ephesians. So I want to look at a couple passages there. First, we're going to look at Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 11. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you, who once were far off, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace. The main point that I want to draw out from this passage is this. True unity is from God. Unity outside of Christ isn't unity. It's extremely shallow. You see, unity is not just mere agreement, but it's being of one mind. Now, many of the men in our church might all agree that sports are great. Try to get them to pick one that's the best, and you're going to have a number of different answers. And then try to have us pick a favorite sports team, and every one of us will be alone pretty much. It's Vikings, by the way, just saying. But Christ doesn't just find one small thing for us to have in common. The Christian unity, the unity of church isn't just, yeah, I like this team. Go Vikings. I wish more people would say that. But in fact, Christ removes. He doesn't just give us one thing in common. He removes the thing that's actually separating us. Because we were always designed, we were always created to be in unity with God and with each other. And there's something that's in the way. And so Christ breaks that down and he removes the obstacle. Only Jesus can do that. Only he did it by paying for sin and removing that dividing wall. And then God puts the Holy Spirit in us to bring about true unity and relationship that we were always meant to have. Only Jesus can take Jews and Gentiles, take any two people, and make them one, perfectly united, so perfectly in a way that far surpasses any worldly agreement. Unity is not achieved by man. Unity is given by God. So turn now, just to, maybe on the same page even, just to Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 7. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Notice verse 3. Because unity is from God, it's not something that we can create or achieve. It's something that we maintain. Now, that's easier said than done. And I just want to talk to you for a minute about youth groups. Since 2002, I've either been in youth group myself or have been actively involved ministering to them for 15 out of the last 19 years. And I've helped and I've served with lots of different churches and been to lots of different events and in a volunteer and service role. And I've had a chance to see dozens of different youth groups. And I'll say this, trying to have unity amongst teenagers is very, very difficult. Now, I want to clarify that what I'm about to say is my opinion, based on my observations, not necessarily the Word of God. And here's what I've observed. Two of the biggest obstacles in unity is age and giftings. And by giftings, I'll explain what I mean by that. I mean the skills and the gifts that a person have, and that, of course, influences the way that they want to spend their time, the things that they want to do with their free time, the ways in which they want to serve and even spend their ministry, right? And so So really just these differences and personalities and the way that they act. So one word for a very broad idea. Now, a mature adult might see that diversity is obviously a great thing and is something that we should actually strive for. Not to youth, not at all to youth. They don't want to stand out, they want to fit in. They might say these seemingly crazy and outlandish things and wear crazy and outlandish clothes, but there's a very predictable limit to how different they're going to be. They're only different insofar as others think it's cool. So a person's age and the giftings are very hard to overcome. Take, for example, if you had a group of 12-year-olds and a group of 18-year-olds. Now, just 6 years between them, I know a number of marriages who have a larger age difference than that, and yet they're very wonderful, mostly very wonderful bonds, and they love the Lord, but to two teenagers, 12 to 18, that's a huge gap. That's 6 years in a teenager, kids who are still developing, is much larger gap than it is to adults. The younger group is probably very loud, silly, and giggly, have a hard time controlling themselves, they like different things, they probably still like to pretend a little bit, and they like some toys, they're a little kiddish in their manner and behaviors. They think very concretely. They need a lot of help and assistance with things. They can't compete to the same level in physical activities. So those 12 and 18-year-olds are worlds apart. And there's been a couple different seasons in which I've had to take a group of 12-year-olds and a group of 18-year-olds and put them into one group. And the problem with that is, you know, rather than finding a way to get along, rather than the older coming down and helping and serving for the most part, one of those groups, even though they have a group of their own, one of those groups are going to find reasons to not be a part of the group at all. And it doesn't take very long at all. Just one or two times, one or two gatherings, one or two weeks, and they're gone. They cut and they run. And then you'll hear any number of reasons. They might tell you the exact reason. They might come up with other reasons. Reasons that they don't feel comfortable. They don't want to be there. And it's the same for a person's giftings. A person's skill often affects the way that they want to do things or what they want to do. If a kid is outnumbered and doesn't get their choice of activity, and they feel left out or underappreciated. And it's difficult with youth because many of them either aren't believers yet or they're very young in their faith. And so they don't feel like they're part of the group, and it's very hard for them to press forward. So they don't press for unity. They find somewhere safe, they find somewhere comfortable, and they leave. They divide. But if we're honest, we know that those issues don't apply solely to youth groups. We know that we can easily look around and find that same temptation in ourselves. It's very difficult when there are changes to a group, either in ages or in giftings or the way that a group spends its time or serves. And as I said earlier, when we fear that we're no longer wanted, or we fear that we're no longer needed in the same way, then suspicions rise. Even if they are wrong, those suspicions will be there, and then we'll kind of raise that nationalist flag and the divisions go up. The desire to be wanted, to be liked, quickly turns into fear and bitterness. But God speaks to all of those things. God speaks to those kinds of difficulties in Ephesians. And again, verse 2, with all humility, he says, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain, not eager to be comfortable, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. When Christ is first, being humble, enduring, being gentle, being patient, pressing through. That's what we are called to. We are called to let go of our I want and I like. We have to let go of those feelings of those good feelings and comfort and what we desire to have, you know, those success stories of ministry. We have to bear together in love. And it may be uncomfortable for a time, but we focus on the things that God has done and we give glory to Him. And the end result will be glory to Him. All right, just looking at the time here. Just the Apostle Paul, you know, he was much different than many church planters today. You know, I'm all for church planting. The gospel is made known to new communities, you know, not by one superstar, lone wolf kind of guy, but it's made known through the church. Churches plant churches. It's not about, okay, we want a church just for this age group or just for this demographic. A church is not supposed to be dividing in itself. A church is supposed to be uniting, inviting all of God's children together. And so that's when people get to hear the word of God and see the love of Christ portrayed through a body that is working together in unity to make Jesus known. The elders of Jerusalem weren't primarily concerned with having a quiet, peaceful Pentecost. If they were, they could have sent Paul away or kept him hidden. Paul wasn't primarily concerned with his own safety. He could have just gone off and done his own thing, but instead he works hard, he labors, he sacrifices in order to maintain unity, to come back to Jerusalem at Pentecost, this time, this offering of the first fruits, to show what God has done amongst the Gentiles. Now, as a Christian, Paul no longer needed animal sacrifices, but he continued to sacrifice himself for the sake of unity in God's church, that one more person might be called his brother, a child of God. So, church, don't let fear and differences divide the church, but these differences are meant to be part of the beauty of Christ, and that in spite of our differences, we are united through Christ, and as we allow Him to remove the sin that separates us. Let us never underestimate the power of maintaining the unity that comes from God for the sake of proclaiming Jesus Christ, our Lord. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, we praise You. The work that You do in us, the way that You bring us together to unite us with You, to unite us with each other, it's beyond our ability. And so we must truly just kneel in humility and thank You, and we praise You. And Lord, it's not an easy thing. Each day I pray that we would yield to You. As we, each time we encounter a difference, those, as we see in Jerusalem, those differences are not easily overcome. Those pasts, those different cultures, those, the way that we're shaped, it's hard to overcome. And yet, Lord, You give us the wisdom and the power to do so through the Holy Spirit. Lord, we praise You for the beauty of the church, for the beauty of unity that it lifts up Your name. All glory to You, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.